All right, in our study, I'm not going to back up on all of this. We're going to start right in kind of the middle of things. We're trying to do the questions on lesson number 20. And if you don't have the questions on lesson number 21, they're over here on the podium. And I think, are they on our website as yet, lessons 21 in a format that can be downloaded? No, okay. But you can pick them up over here, and I will have those available in this kind of presentation, in a word for presentation. Richard sent it to me, so we'll get that available. In our study, we're primarily studying from Matthew, the 23rd chapter. So please open your Bibles to that text. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, we have on the board the parallel text of Mark 12 and Luke 20. If you need a marker to put it there, I'm sure you could talk with Linda and she might supply you with one or two. So we're going to be going back and forth between some of these texts, but primarily in Matthew 23. We're talking about these woes that are pronounced upon the Pharisees and scribes during the day on Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. And I think someone described this, Randy, it might have been you, as the turning point in the last week of Jesus' life, where the scribes and Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews are determined that they're going to kill Jesus. And if there is a turning point, it would certainly be here. We know in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, the controversy essentially began that also on Tuesday between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees on that day. So as we are examining the questions in the middle of the text of Matthew 23 is where we are. We note in verse 16, for example, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, you blind guides that say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that hath sanctified the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon the altar, he is a debtor. Ye blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? He therefore that sweareth by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And he that sweareth by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that sweareth by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." I wanted to read that because though we have looked at the first part of this issue, we see it repeated again in verse 24 in the context that we're going to be discussing in this question, number 11, about the weightier matters of the law. And if you'll read verses 23 and 24 that follow, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and anise and cumin and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these ought ye ought to have done and not to have left the other undone." And here's the point I wanted to emphasize. "Ye blind guides that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel." Notice, if you would please, that in verse 16, in verse 17, in verse 19, and in verse 24, right here in this immediate discussion, Jesus calls them blind and blind fools, blind guides, several times. Now, we were discussing some things in our, I believe it was our Tuesday morning, so we call it preacher study, about preaching with a practical application of things that we've learned. And in that context, sometimes you have to call something what it is. And if it quacks like a duck and walks like a duck and so forth, we know, well, it's likely a duck. And that doesn't mean that in our preaching, in our Bible class teaching, that we have to be mean. Doesn't mean we have to be ugly. We have to be kind. But there comes a time to call something what it is. And when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees numerous times in this context, he's blatantly identified them as hypocrites, and obviously because they were. But in this short reading, from verses 16 through verse 24, he refers to them blind as blind fools, blind guides, multiple times. I suggest that's very strong language. And he tells them why. Here's what you do. Now, there's the practical side of it. So, yes, there's a certain amount of academics to know what the Scriptures teach, and then there is the application of it. And here Jesus is making the application. Here's what you're doing. You swear by something that you consider to be lesser so that you don't have to do what you said you would do. And he shows them that they're hypocrites in this because that which they're swearing by that they consider lesser is consecrated by that which is greater and sanctified by that which is greater. So the point is, you do what you say you will do and you're done. You don't have to try to justify a lie. And so that's the point, I think, that he's making. Now, in this particular question, number 11, what were the weightier matters of the law? What were they?
Justice, mercy, and faith.
Now, let's illustrate. These were things that had to be done. Let's turn to just a few passages, and we'll not read anywhere near all that we could on this, but if you'll turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we'll just look at the ones in Deuteronomy. First of all, the 10th chapter and verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. In the text it says, "He doth execute justice for the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner, and loveth the sojourner in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the sojourner, for ye were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear Jehovah thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him thou shalt cleave, and by his name shalt thou swear." Well, this is in the context of their hearts being right and all of that sort of stuff. And the point being is, you are to execute justice because God is just and he executes justice. Just passing over a few of these in the 16th chapter and in verse 19, the 16th chapter, verse 19, beginning in verse 18 specifically, said, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which Jehovah thy God giveth thee according to thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons. Neither shalt thou take a bribe, for a bribe doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee." What was enjoined upon the judges and the officers among the Jews? To practice justice, be right, be fair. And you'll see it again, time and time again. Deuteronomy 24, for example, in verse 17. "Thou shalt not wrest the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, nor take the widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and Jehovah thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." Know who you are and treat people right. Isn't that simple? Now, again, you could look at others, and even in the book of Deuteronomy, but I think our point is established that this is a weighty matter of the law. Treat people right. Isn't
that?
Not just the people you like, yeah.
Yeah,
and you see some similarities in these statements toward the end of Jesus' life versus those that were made in the early days of his preaching. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You've heard it said, do this and this and this." You've heard it said, for example, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and do good to those that do bad things to you." Well, the point is, you be just. You treat people right. Because that's enjoined as a responsibility by the law. You treat people right. Now, that's not hard. It shouldn't be. And when you consider the weightier matters of the law and you include justice, that includes the element of mercy. Now, do you want justice every time you transgress against God? What does the justice that you require demand? When you sin, what does justice demand? Death. All right, so you still want justice or do you want mercy? You want mercy. That's right. Now, justice was enjoined upon the judges and the rulers of Israel. That's right. But even justice
sometimes there's the need for mercy, isn't there? We've used the illustration, I read it years and years ago, of a fellow that, or a woman rather, that had only one son. And this son had gotten in trouble. This was during the days of Napoleon. So you know the power that he wielded. And whatever her son did, I forget now what it was, but he's been arrested, and he stands before Napoleon for judgment. And his mother is begging and pleading with the king to show mercy. And the king responded by saying, he doesn't deserve mercy. This is not his first time. It's not his first offense. He deserves the death penalty. And the words of the mother were quite remarkable. She said, I know the demands of justice, and it is not justice that I seek. It is mercy that I seek. And if you grant mercy, it will not be justice. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? What is it that God, as far as justice and its demands are concerned, what does he owe you? What are the demands of justice? Because of your sin. What have you done? What do you deserve? Death. That's right. That's what we've earned. That's the wages of sin. It's death. And dear brethren, I don't think maybe we've wrapped our minds around that. The demands of justice. Paul talks about that in Romans 6 and points out, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Now, why is that so important? Well, look at the contrast. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You couldn't have two more opposing views or swinging of the pendulum to the extreme. Death on the one hand and life on the other. But notice the terms that are used. The wages of sin, death. Now, you work a week. I don't know what your pay rate is. You work a week. You go to the office or whoever you go to or mailbox or wherever you get it. And you expect to get a paycheck, right? You work this amount of time. You've earned this amount of money, right? That's what you do. That's your wages. And when you consider sin, it's called wages. That's what you've earned. And that's contrasted to what's given, the free gift, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that doesn't mean there's not some conditions or requirements in order to obtain it. We're not talking about that. We're simply talking about as opposed to what you've earned and then what's offered to you. And so we want to take note of that. And we see that, I think, here. The weightier matters of the law include such things as justice. But that doesn't eliminate mercy. And that doesn't eliminate faith. And, of course, that involves the element of trust. We haven't talked too much about that in this question. Go ahead, Randy.
We're offered the gift because God invited someone else to take our wages.
He did. Yeah, he did. And he provided that. He provided his son. Okay? Good job. Now, when we talk about what the weightier matters of the law are, we have to ask the question then, how had the scribes and Pharisees neglected these things? What had they done? Justice, mercy, and faith. How had they neglected these things?
Jesus said they left them
undone. Well, they did. They did. Can you give any illustrations of what they did?
They would give money to the temple and want everybody to know about it, so they wouldn't take care of their own parents.
Yeah, well, that's right. They left these weightier matters undone. Yeah.
They set up the money changing tables in the temple.
They did. They did. And if we just turn back a little bit in the Old Testament, I think some of the best examples of the point are Bible examples from even the Old Testament. And when you consider the role that certain ones had in making judgments, please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. In Jeremiah chapter 5, the writer in verses 30 and 31, I've quoted this a lot, and I think it's an important text to reveal the hearts of these people. But in verses 30 and 31, the writer says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Now, dropping down into the sixth chapter, the writer tells us why. In verse 10, he said, to whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken, because the word of Jehovah has become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, and the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned into others, or unto others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. Now here's our point. Verse 13, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Now what have they done with these elements of justice? Now keep in mind, the priest, it says, bear rule by their means. What's that mean?
Priests make their own rules.
They make their own rules, but they sell their convictions to the highest bidder.
What are you going to give me?
Yeah, what do you give me for this judgment? You know, if you want to go free, give me something.
I'm just thinking, this passage of Jeremiah was written 600 years before Christ.
Yes.
So, I'm not saying that they didn't have the same problems, okay, 600 years later, but the people that Jesus is talking to about having neglected the weighty matters, is there something closer?
Well, the example that Carolyn gave, for example, comes out of Matthew 15. So, yes. Yes, that's much closer. Much closer.
Well, I'm thinking of, you know, John the Baptist, which was really Herod. But they were in league with Herod.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. In the crucifixion, they were. Yeah, they were. Again, I think Old Testament illustrations. You're right. Perhaps something then during the contemporary days of Jesus might illustrate the point better. But what I'm seeing is this is not uncommon, not an uncommon practice. In the book of Zephaniah, for example, the writer is talking about the southern kingdom of Judah primarily, and he says in verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 3, the description is quite profound. He said, woe to her that is rebellious, verse 1, and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in Jehovah, she drew not near to her God. Well, why not? Her princes in the midst of her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. Jehovah in the midst of her is righteous. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his justice to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. So you've got it, Old Testament and New. I don't think we need to be really surprised that this became a characteristic of the people that is ongoing. So what had they done to pervert the law, like justice, mercy, and faith? As Richard said, they didn't keep it. They just set it aside. And often for their own profit. How much will you give me? And so that's, I think, about all I wanted to say about that. Anybody have anything additional? Does that exist today, by the way?
Yes.
Huh? Yeah. You know, we think corruption is something that's new. No, it's kind of always been. And I don't know why it is that the political arena just seems to kind of attract that. And if somebody's not honest when they go in, they probably are by the time they get out. So it has a corrupting influence. Any other questions or comments? This next question, very similar to the one we just talked about. How did the scribes and Pharisees strain out a gnat and swallow a camel?
Thinking about things that really were inconsequential and they didn't even notice the big thing. But we would say, can't see the forest for the trees.
Yeah. Yeah, well, exactly right. When we were on the farm, we would milk and we sold our milk and 5-gallon milk cans. And we have a strainer. I have that strainer at the house if you want to see how one operates. But it takes a pad about this big around, and you put it in there and put a device over it to hold it in place. And when you're milking, things might get into your milk. You got a 3-gallon milking pail, and you're milking, and things might get in there. And so before the creamery gets it, you want all that out. So you pour it through the strainer to make sure what goes into that 5-gallon milk can is clean and pure. And so you'd strain everything out. The analogy that's set forth here, you'd strain out the gnat, but you would swallow the camel. That just draws all kinds of pictures in my mind of what we would do with straining our milk. And I can't imagine straining out a gnat, something as small as a gnat. But yet I'm willing to be content to swallow a whole camel. There's just something. And that illustrates their position. That's what they did. Yeah.
It makes me think of what Jesus said in Matthew 7 at the beginning. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. In the same way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured with you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Do not notice the log that is in your own eye.
Yeah, you got the whole log in you.
And you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye. Behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But I think it's making the same point, because he's talking about hypocrites.
He is. One fellow said, too often brethren are more mindful of their businesses, pleasures, sports, than they are about serving God. The things they are fervently zealous about are trivial when compared to the business of the Lord. And that's exactly right. And that was the Pharisees. You remember the little boxes that they put on their head and make long their robes and all of these kind of things, because they were concerned about the impression they left on other people more so than actually having a heart that was right. And so, yes, they strained out the gnat and would swallow the camel. Interesting. Our life sometimes is like that, and we forget about following the whole counsel of God. We want to be sure we get folks baptized, but then after that, we don't bother trying to teach them. So here we go. Linda?
Well, I find it interesting that both a gnat and a camel were considered unclean under the law.
Well, that's true.
So, you know, they're going, oh, this is just horrible here, this little thing, and then they're totally ignoring the major thing that is wrong.
And sometimes we get so caught up in the smaller things that we forget about the
teeny details.
Yeah.
It's an ongoing theme. What Carol mentioned earlier about Matthew 15 is the same.
Oh, yeah.
Here they say you have to wash your hands before you eat. That's the law. It wasn't the law. They made it up. But you have to wash your hands before you eat. But as far as honoring your father and your mother, as long as you give your money to the temple, you're good.
Yeah.
They just made it up as they went.
They did, and sometimes we do the exact same thing. Can anybody give me an illustration? How do we do the same thing? We strain out the gnat and we swallow the camel. Let's go back and think.
We have it all together on someone else. You look at somebody else's life because you want to start doing it's your life.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's right. Let's go back and talk a little bit about COVID. All right. I think we all learned some stuff during that time about this kind of thing, straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel. For example, I guess one of the more prominent examples, and I'm not going to raise the debate about mask or no mask, but brethren across this country divided over that. Did you know that? They met in the same house, sort of. Some wouldn't come, wouldn't worship, because other brethren wouldn't wear a mask. Not even had a separate place for them to be, wouldn't come, wouldn't worship. And other brethren said, well, if I have to wear a mask, I'm not going to be there. So here we go. You've got the haves and the have-nots, like you have in Corinth. only instead of riches and food, it was mask or no mask. And we have very strong views about this to the extent that I'm either not going to go or I won't come. That's just the way it is. Now, tell me something, brethren. What's more important? Can we find a way? Can we find a way where we can respect the other person and yet serve the Lord and be faithful to Him? Well, we did. We did find a way. We met outside for a long time. We found a way to do that. We found a new way or a different way of serving the Lord's Supper. Now, I dare say that the first time somebody had to pick up a little basket on the table in the back, they said, "This feels kind of weird. You mean we're not going to be passing it around anymore?" Well, a lot of folks consider that something that's done and passed, and that's what they're doing like they always used to do it. Yeah. But what did we learn? Well, we can do this a different way because what we're talking about now is means and procedures. And the Lord didn't legislate that. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, I know I get a little annoyed sometimes when I hear preachers harp on traditions, traditions. As soon as that word comes up, flags start going up in my mind, because you're going to say then that because this is the way that we've always done it, then we need to change it. So we've got change simply for change's sake. No, that don't work. That just don't work. There might be a good reason for this is the way we've always done it. And we might want to stop and ponder that. But whether you pass the elements by the people or pass the people by the elements, does it change the command, "This do in remembrance of me"? Now, sometimes we get so hung up on those procedures that we can't do anything else. Diane?
Well,
let me
just imagine, say, the time that I visited another church of Christ with my sister, and when they came up and it's time for them to do the Lord's Supper, he came with a big old gold cup and a little mess of it was like bread. I guess that was his loaf. And they came around to me, my sister, and she was just breaking it. And I looked, and then when they said the bread, my sister was just
you talking about eating.
And they came around to me and the time. And Tony was looking at me, giving me the costume.
I felt this thing
happening. And Tony, great.
No, no.
I'm not instructing you. That's
not for us to do. Well, see the
difficulty.
Yeah. Well, the difficulty of that. Yeah. The difficulty in that, Diana, is church is divided. Yeah.
They going way back to the old times. I said, they were us.
Yeah.
And drank out the same cup.
Well, now here's the problem, Diana. There were those back in the day when all this was dividing brethren who believed that the container itself constituted a third element in the observance of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said that the cup is the new covenant in my blood, there were those that did not understand he was discussing the content, not the container. And so here you've got a misunderstanding of what the scriptures teach. Now, the problem with that is, you know, I might not like it for sanitary reasons and all that kind of thing to drink out of the same container that a jillion other people have already drank out of. I don't believe that would be unscriptural. However, the Bible doesn't bind the container. And so here we've got a problem of something. And if you talk to some of these very people, they might not even know why they're using this same container. I heard of a congregation one time faced a similar problem. They had one old lady in the congregation that was determined, "No, sir, this is wrong. We've used this same container for so many years. We can't be changing all that." And the rest of the congregation wanted to use individual containers. And they finally didn't want to run roughshod, just run it over her. So they went and talked to her and said, what we'll do is we'll keep that one old big container that we've always used, low these many years, and we'll keep that on the tray, and that'll be yours. Well, she said, okay, you know, that's all right. She thought that was a fitting compromise. That's what they'd do, okay. Well, they let that go for a little while. And then they went and talked with her again and showed her that the only difference between what she was practicing and what everybody else was practicing was the size of the container. Hers was bigger. Okay? Well, she finally saw it, that the Lord wasn't talking about the container. He was talking about the contents. And sometimes folks just need to be taught, lest we be like the scribes and Pharisees. I think sometimes we picture the scribes and Pharisees as people that wore red suits and had horns and carried a pitchfork. And they didn't. This was the religious element, the very, very religious element among the Jews. The knowledgeable people, the scribes, you know what they did? They made copies of the law. So they were often referred to in Scripture as lawyers. They were knowledgeable of the law. So you want to know what the Bible says on this subject? You talk to a scribe. Okay? Now that doesn't mean he understands it, but he can tell you what it says. Because he'd made copy after copy after copy of it. He knew what it said. So we're looking at the leadership among the Jews, and Jesus is calling them hypocrites. Look at what they're doing. And can we be the same way and be the religious elite among the populace, so to speak, and yet just as wrong as we can be? Because you see, our heart is not right. I was talking with Caitlin recently about this very point. That some time ago, you all may remember, we had someone attend with us that alleged she had been beaten and robbed down here at the park. And she came into the building right at the tail end of services. And I noticed some of my own brethren that I know and love, and you would too if I called their name, going around this woman, not talking to her, because of her appearance. She wasn't well kept. Her clothes were dirty, and she did look like she had been in a scrap. And so, you know, we see somebody like that, and just immediately flags go up. We're suspicious. We don't want to talk to somebody like that. Well, perhaps the woman needed help. And James 2, like I said, I was talking with Caitlin about this. It says in James 2, verse 1, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if they're coming to your synagogue, a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and they're coming also a poor man in vile clothing, and you have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, stand thou there or under my footstool, do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, do we do that? Yeah, we do that. And do we then present ourselves like the scribes and Pharisees that would strain out the gnat and swallow the camel? You see, we can't be doing that. But sometimes that's where we wind up, isn't it? So here's the application of that. Now, I'm belaboring the point. How were the scribes and Pharisees like dishes that were clean on the outside but dirty on the inside? Now, we know what that is. You know what a dish is that looks nice on the outside, and you open it up and it hasn't been washed? Well, how were the scribes and Pharisees like that?
Well, they're hypocrites, like Jesus has said all through there.
Well, yeah, but when we look back at some of their practices, you know, this analogy of washing the plates or washing the dishes. What did the Pharisees do before they would even eat? I've got to wash my hands. So I've got to jump through all these ceremonial hoops. But what comes to the application then of the law? Well, we can just ignore that. Let's turn in our Bibles and read some. Luke chapter 11 is where I want you to be. Luke chapter 11. Look at verse 38 beginning. Verse 37 would be a good place to start. Verse 37. Now as he spake, a Pharisee asketh him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first bathed himself before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now ye, the Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and, of the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness, ye foolish one. Did not he that made the outside make the inside also? But give for alms those things which are within, and behold, all things are clean within, are clean unto you. Now look at that last statement. You give the things that are from within, and behold, all things are clean unto you. What's he telling them? You get your heart right, and the rest will follow. But you see, the problem is you don't want to eat unless you've washed your hands or bathed yourself, and that's become more important to you than the condition of your heart. Is it any wonder to us then that Jesus uses this analogy in Matthew 23? You're concerned about the outside of the cup, and you don't care what's on the inside. It can be filthy, and you don't mind it. Cleanse the inside. Now, have any of you ever tried to wash the inside of a cup or a bowl or something like that without getting the outside clean? Well, if you get the inside clean, what's the outside going to be? Well, all of you are handling it and moving it, and you're going to get the outside clean. Now, we see that, don't we? Well, this is the Sadducees or scribes and the Pharisees. How were the scribes and Pharisees like whitewashed tombs or whited sepulchers, as we read in the American Standard Translation? Whitewashed tombs. How were they like that, James?
When you studied the old law, the Jews were not supposed to touch a dead body. If they did, they were unclean by, I think, either 7 days or 2 weeks. And I think on the third or fourth day they had to cleanse, and on the final day they had to cleanse, and then even on the final day they were clean. So you have the door on the outside of the tomb all nice and clean, but on the inside is something that's unclean, the bones and remains of somebody. So that's the analogy to these people. They focus on the outside, but on the inside they're just as unclean and dirty as can be.
Well, that's right. That's right. And the strange thing is, it's not the first time Jesus has addressed that. Again, in Luke 11, just keep reading, in verse 42, "But woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and pass over justice and the love of God. But these ought ye to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the chief seats in the marketplaces. Woe unto you, for ye are as the tombs which appear not, and the men that walk over them know them not." How many of you have been out here to a cemetery and you walk over the green grass, looks pretty on top, and you don't think about the bones that are buried underneath? Well, that's how they were, like these white sepulchers, whitewashed tombs, as we see. Yes, Randy?
The point that James is making, too, about people were supposed to avoid dead people. You know, that was an unclean thing to do. I don't know specifically if you were unclean if you touched a tomb, but in Luke 11:24, he says the New American Standard says you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. So they are becoming unclean and not even knowing it.
Yeah.
By being with the Pharisees.
Yeah. This term that we have in the King James translation, I think I said American Standard. King James, American Standard might use, I forget which one uses what. Whited sepulcher, you would whitewash the outside or put plaster on the outside, which makes it look really nice and pretty. Sometimes they would dab it with lime to make it look white and pretty and all of that. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, after he has been arrested and is being interrogated before the Jewish court, in Acts the 23rd chapter, he refers to the high priest Ananias as a whited wall. He's referring to him essentially with the same terms. This is what you are. You're just whitewashed on the outside, and inside you're nothing. And of course, he didn't realize he was talking to the high priest, and that was another issue. Number 15, how were the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites in regard to the prophets? How were they hypocrites in regard to the prophets anyway? Well, let's look at the text. In verse 29, back to Matthew 23, verse 29, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Do you see their point? It's almost humorous. If we had lived when our forefathers did, we wouldn't have been as bad as they were. We wouldn't have treated the prophets like that. Well, what can you name that they did to some of the prophets? What did they do to Elijah? We know he was taken up in a fiery chariot, but before that, when all those prophets of Baal had been slain, what did Jezebel tell Elijah, and what was the consequence of that?
She told him, "You won't live another day."
You won't live another day. That's right. And he went and hid himself in a cave, and yeah, it was kind of bad. And when you think of the prophet Jeremiah, what did they do to him? Threw him in a pit. Yeah. So they didn't think too much of the prophets. And, of course, in this text, we learn that they killed a lot of the prophets. But they said, no, if we'd lived during the days of our father, we wouldn't have done what they did. But they killed Jesus. That's right. The very next verse, look at verse 31, Matthew 23. "Wherefore ye witness to yourselves that ye are the sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Now, had they done that? Yeah, these very fellows that Jesus is talking to. This is what they did. And they said, "Oh, if we'd lived with the time of our forefathers, we wouldn't do all these things." Yeah, you would.
Well, in verse 34, Jesus is prophesying what's going to happen.
What they're going to do to him.
And his apostles.
And his apostles. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Exactly right. So, how have the scribes and Pharisees proven themselves to be hypocrites in regard to the prophets? Well, let's look at that text, and I think it becomes clear that the Jews took great measure to commemorate those who were deceased kings and deceased prophets and would garnish their tombs and all this kind of thing. And sometimes, of course, you know that ancient kings and even some of the prophets, no doubt, were buried with treasure or things that they treasured from one perspective or another. And the scribes and Pharisees seem to think that, well, if I garnish the tombs of the prophets, then somehow that indicates faithful service to God. No. No. You see, how you treat the prophets while they live is what makes the difference. Okay? Any questions or comments? Well, number 16. What was Jesus' desire concerning Jerusalem? Why could it not be fulfilled? What was going, or not be fulfilled? What was going to happen to Jerusalem instead? This is number 16. Yes, Randy?
Well, what his desire was, in verse 37, "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling."
Yeah.
So, he spent his ministry teaching the truth, teaching the gospel, and teaching God's plan, and they rejected it. And they thought he was blaspheming. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And because of that, they thought he was blaspheming, and so they killed him.
Well, that's what they did. Now, notice, if you will, that this is similar to what Jesus said, I think, earlier. If you'll notice in John chapter 8, verse 32, the familiar, more familiar text of John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And what was their response? Of course, we know that wasn't true. And at the time they said it, it wasn't true. But I think more emphatically, we want to emphasize John chapter 8 in reference to what Jesus identified these Jews as. If you'll note in verse 43 beginning, He said, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. What's he accusing these Jews of?
Being of the devil.
Being of the devil. Well, yeah, he's the father of all liars. And what's that make you?
Well, they had just said, we are Abraham's children.
Ah, yeah. And never been in bondage to any man. Wasn't so from the get-go. Wasn't so from the get-go. Yeah. So they're liars. They're of their father, the devil, a liar from the beginning. Now, what was Jesus' desire concerning Jerusalem? You read it a few moments ago. His desire was that they might be gathered together under his wing of safety. But that was not possible, and why could it not be done?
They wouldn't listen.
They rejected him. And so what instead is going to happen to Jerusalem? It'll be destroyed. And of course, that's the context then of Matthew 24, which brings us perhaps to a good place. Am I out of time to break? And we'll start with this question number 17 next time.